Tonight I want to take you back to the beginning. And what I mean by that is the beginning of God's creation. You go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. By the time you come to the end of chapter 1, what you find is 6 days of creation have taken place, and as is recorded for us there in verse 31 of chapter 1, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was good. Chapter 2 brings us into the seventh day of God resting, and then kind of walks us back and gives us a close-up view of the creation of man and man's responsibilities there in the garden and the creation of woman and how God calls them to be together. And He laid upon them there something that they were to do. But there is a statement that is made at the end of chapter 2 about the man and the woman. It is the statement that they were naked and they were not ashamed. Well, for a period of time, Adam and Eve were able to enjoy their responsibilities there in the garden, tending the garden, cultivating it as God had commanded them to do. I imagine they spent time together in that garden, not only enjoying the beauty of God's creative handiwork, but also looking at all of the animals that Adam had named. Maybe he walked Eve around and said, I call that one this, and I call that one a camel, and I call this one an elephant, or whatever he may have done. And they also, no doubt, enjoyed the time with God as He would come in the cool of the evening or the day into the garden, and they would have the privilege to spend time with Him. Satan changed all of that, however. We come into chapter 3, and what we find is that he comes in the form of a serpent. He convinces the woman that God has withheld from them something that they truly would want, and that is to be like God, knowing good from evil. And that if she would eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was in the midst of the garden, which God had said, you shall not eat of it, that they would be like God. Well, you know, as we say, the rest of the story. It was pleasing to the eyes, and she knew that it would make her wise, so she takes from the fruit, she eats of it, and then she gives it to Adam, and he does as well. And suddenly everything changes for them. As a matter of fact, one of the things that we see instantly is that they suddenly realized that they were both naked. And because of that, shame. The knowledge of this nakedness brought something that they had not yet known. Shame. We know of that because suddenly we find them sewing fig leaves together to make themselves coverings. And they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God when He came in the cool of the day walking in the garden, as we see there in chapter 3 and verse 8. And since that day, shame became a part of this fallen world in which we now live. You know, shame is one of those things that maybe you and I have heard used in a sentence. No doubt you have heard somebody say it sometime or other, shame on you. Or something like this, you should be ashamed of yourself. Or maybe if you ever watched an Andy Griffith or a Goman Pyle episode, you heard this one, for shame, for shame, for shame. I can't do it as well as he could. But tonight, we want to look at this concept of shame. We want to look at it in the context of God's Word and what God says about it, because there are two things I want to draw your minds to. One is the place that shame has in our lives, and then secondly, I want us to look at how we as Christians have certain things that we're taught we're not to be ashamed of. And I hope that we will not be ashamed of those things as we look at them and what Scripture says about them. So first of all, let's look at the place that shame has in our lives. First of all, shame is a consequence of sin. We see that from what we've already seen with the beginning. But it is an important emotional response to sin in our lives. It causes a consciousness of that sin. And with that consciousness of sin comes a guilt or a shortcoming. We realize that we're guilty of having done something, or that we have fallen short of something that God told us that we should do. And so there's that consciousness of that. And with that, we see that our lives change. You know, Adam and Eve, same thing with them. Suddenly, when they realized that they had done something God told them they should not do, and there was a consciousness of sin and that guilt that came with that, what do we find them doing? Their response is to hide from God. Maybe as a child, you remember doing something you were told not to do. And maybe you sought to try to hide evidence of what you had done from your parents by putting it somewhere where you thought they would never find it, never know that it had been done. I can remember when my brother and I were probably about 9 or 10 years old, maybe a little older than that. You never got one of us mad at the other because we'd always get in trouble. We'd get into it with each other. And of course, Dad was always at work because he had to make enough to pay the bills. And one particular day, my brother and I got angry, or maybe I got him angry at me. And I knew that I needed to get away from it. And maybe you've done this. You go in your bedroom door, you close the door real quick so he can't get in. My brother hauled off and kicked that door, and it was one of those hollow core doors. You know what happens when you kick a hollow core door? It becomes even more hollow. It ended up with a little hole in it. I knew what was coming as soon as my dad saw that. I knew. My brother and I knew where there was a piece of Luon. We measured it, we cut it, we glued it into that door, we tried to cover it up, and then I put my trash can against that door because it was just about the right height. I don't know how old I was when my father finally discovered that spot in that door. But you know, we knew we were guilty and we were ashamed of what we had done because of that. And that's what happens to us. It is humiliating because there is a disgrace and there is a disrepute that comes from what we have done and the shame that we experience because of that. It accompanies our shame and we try to escape it, but we can't. As a matter of fact, disgrace and disrepute seem to be some of the things that David was seeking God to take away from him or to prevent from happening to him. If you look at Psalm 25, several times in that psalm, he mentions the idea of asking God to keep him from being ashamed. In Psalm 25, verse 2, he says, "O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Let not mine enemies exult or triumph over me." A few verses later in verse 20, he says, "Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you." And then in Psalm 31, verse 1, another psalm by David, he says, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me." Let me ask you a question. Do you have a family member that has caused disgrace or disrepute in your family? Have you ever felt the sting of what happens when a family member has suddenly been disgraced or when a family member has done something that brings shame upon the family? Maybe you have. And you see, Scripture even talks about that. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs 12, verse 4, one of the things that Solomon said is that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But then he turns right around and says that she who shames him, she who disgraces him, we might say, is as rottenness to the bones. In Proverbs 19, verse 26, he speaks of a child in the family that disgraces or shames the family. He says, "He who assaults his father and drives his mother away is a disgraceful son." Proverbs 29, verse 15. There we find Solomon saying, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." So you see, shame is something that comes as a consequence of things that we do, of sin in our lives. And with it come guilt, they come disgrace, disrepute. All of these things are a part of that. Humiliation, But shame can be a godly motivator. It can encourage others as well as ourselves to do the right thing. For example, your life as a Christian, if you're living a virtuous life that seeks to honor God and to be faithful before Him, that life God can use to motivate somebody who's not living a godly life to feel shame in their own lives because they know my life is not what it needs to be and I need to change that. And your life can work to ultimately open a door of evangelism into that individual's life. Let me give you an example. In writing to Titus, Paul said, "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach." Now here's the reason. So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. They can't say anything bad because we are living the life that we profess. The goal is ultimately maybe to reach that person and draw them in and cause them to want to come to the truth, live for Christ, become a Christian. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. You know verse 15, you've heard it. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone that asks of you a reason or an account for the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear or gentleness and reverence. But now listen to verse 16. And keep a good conscience, so in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. They will feel ashamed for reviling your good behavior. And ultimately, the goal is to win them to Christ, to cause them to recognize my life is not what it needs to be. And every time I'm around this person, I'm made more aware of the fact that my life needs to change. It's not that you berate them. It's not that you run them down. It's not that you do anything against them. It's just that they see a life that stands in a stark contrast to the way they're living. It causes them to either move further away or to want to be more like you. Wives, remember, it's your chaste and respectful behavior that can win your husbands without you ever speaking a word, because you're living that virtuous life. As a Christian, our shame, our own shame because of past sins in our lives, should prod us to do several things. It should prod us, first of all, to forsake sinning, to give it up in our own lives, to repent of it. Romans chapter 6, there in verse 21, one of the things that Paul says is, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed?" Ashamed, for the outcome of those is death. You ever just said to yourself, "Why did I do that?" You ever known someone that because of something they've done has stopped coming to worship, and they know that their life is not right? And maybe what they need is for you to speak up to them and say, "You know, I know what you did was wrong. God will forgive you if you will repent, but we really want you back." No one down here wants to just keep harping on you about what you've done. We want you to come back as a renewed child of God. But you see, what's going on may be that their constant reminder of their sin in their lives, what they've done, keeps heaping that shame upon them. And the only way to remove that is to repent and come home. Knowledge of our past sins in our lives also should work to cause us to renounce disobedience. Not to say, I don't want to do what's wrong. And Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there in verse 14, one of the things he says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame." You see, the goal of what we call church discipline is not just to say, "Well, I'm glad to get rid of that person. They don't need to be here anyway. All they are is a problem or trouble, or they're constantly doing this or that or whatever." No, that's not the purpose. The purpose is to say, your life is not right. And we can't continue to fellowship with you in the way we really want to because of this sin in your life. It has to change. God's going to hold you accountable for that one day. Please don't let that be what drags you down and causes you to lose your eternal soul. And then, it also should urge us to more faithfully represent the gospel in our lives. Folks, you are the best argument for eternal life, for the church, for Christ. And when you look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, we have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. He says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Simply put, I want my life to reflect the gospel in a way that causes people to want to know that gospel. Remember what we looked at last week? Paul's statement there in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, that our conduct is to be what? Worthy of the gospel. That's what we should want. And sometimes shame brings that about. Sometimes recognizing that I'm not a good reflection upon the family of God. I'm not a good reflection upon what the gospel represents or what God wants for His people. I need to change my life so that when others look at me, they will see Christ living in me, as Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20. All of these things, shame can be a good motivator, godly motivator. But there are, and I have to say this, there are some what I mean by that is they've become callous to the things of God. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 5. This is one thing that we find him bringing out. Actually, God is speaking about this. But he says, Zephaniah says that the Lord is righteous within her. That is, he's speaking about Jerusalem. And if you look at the entire chapter, God is condemning Jerusalem because their sinfulness. And so he says, the Lord is righteous within her. That is, in Jerusalem. He will not do, or he will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. But notice this last part of verse 5. But the unjust knows no shame. Doesn't bother them. I'm going to live the way I want to live. Don't tell me how I need to live. Don't tell me that things are, I need to be different. I'm going to live the way I want to live. And here in what we're studying on Sunday morning in Philippians chapter 3, there if you'll look in verse 19, some people even, as Paul says, glory in their shame. He puts it this way, for many walk of whom I've told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he describes that. Whose end is their destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame. Who set their minds on earthly things. Folks, there are some people that actually enjoy living a shameful life. And they glory in what they do. And there are those who reach a point in their shamelessness in sin where they are moving into dangerous territory. If you look at Romans chapter 1 and begin in verse 27 and go all the way through verse 32, what you're going to begin to realize as you read that is that as these people do not acknowledge God, do not honor God, but they begin to continue in their sinful ways, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, God begins to give them over to their own lust and their own sinful desires. So that by the time you come to the end of that chapter, you find that these people are all given over to various kinds of sins. Why? Because they choose not to honor God and not to follow Him and not to live in the way He wants them to live. So shame has a purpose. Now, you and I who are here tonight are Christians. And because we are Christians, there are things that we shouldn't be ashamed of. And one of those things that we are encouraged not to be ashamed of is the gospel itself. Remember what Paul says, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, in the beginning of that letter? I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he begins to tell us why. He says, because or for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he tells us that it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You see, we should not be ashamed of this. We should not be ashamed of telling somebody what Jesus Christ has done. We should not be ashamed of telling someone, I'm a Christian and I'm very proud to be a Christian and to try to live the Christian life. We should not be ashamed of those things. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, as Paul writes his final letter, as best we can tell, to his young protege Timothy, he says this, he says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. We shouldn't be afraid, and we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel, because it's what we believe. It is what we support. It's what we teach. But we also should not be ashamed of those messengers, those servants of God, who because of their faithful service to God are persecuted. We shouldn't act as if, well, I don't know them because I don't want to be persecuted once I become associated with those individuals. And you see, that is happening in different parts of our world today. But there are those that are still standing up and acknowledging that they profess Christ. We've already seen what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He says not to be ashamed of him as well as of the testimony of our Lord. But then if you look a little further down in that same epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you look at verse 12, Paul goes on and he says something else there. He says, for this reason. Well, what is the reason? Well, you have to go back to verse 11, and he tells us there, it is because Christ has appointed Paul, he says, as a preacher and as an apostle and as a teacher. He says, for this cause I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know, and you've heard this one, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I'm not ashamed of what I stand for, Paul would say. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he's encouraging others not to be ashamed of him or of what he does. And then finally, you and I should not be ashamed to suffer as Christians. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, made this statement. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed. He says, but he is to glorify God in this name, or in his name. Folks, one day, you or I may suffer because of who we profess to be, because of what we believe, because simply we are Christians. Should that day come in your lifetime or in my lifetime, my encouragement to you is do not shirk from it. Do not walk away from it. Be willing to suffer for that cause because simply you are a Christian and you are living for Him. Somewhere someone has written a statement, if you were arrested as a Christian for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's a good question. Would people be able to charge me for being a Christian? Because of the way I live and because of the things I believe and the things that I teach or the things that you teach. I want to draw your minds to one final passage. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. In that chapter, we find a very powerful statement there about shame. You see, the writer of this letter has spent an entire chapter sharing with us these heroes of faith. He's come all the way up. So that by the time he comes to chapter 12, if you'll notice there in verse 1, what he says is he draws our attention, he directs our attention to what he calls this great cloud of witnesses who are surrounding us. And then he exhorts us to do something, something that they themselves did. He says, you also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. That is what we are to do. And that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's his call to us. That's his challenge. Lay aside that which holds you back, the encumbrance. That's which weighs you down, which entangles you. And then run with endurance the race that God has set before you. But now, here's the verse I want you to notice. It's up here before you. It's verse 2. Because what he says in verse 2 is this. He calls upon us to direct our eyes somewhere else. He first of all, this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. I think it's all of those past heroes of faith. But then he says, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Now notice this, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. My question for you tonight is, what does he mean by that statement, despising the shame? What shame was it that Jesus despised? Have you ever stopped to consider that? I think it was, first of all, his physical nakedness, because they stripped him when they hung him on that cross. It was a part of Roman crucifixion. They were exposed. That was a shameful thing. I think also it was the isolation that he experienced. Everybody was there, and it was as he was on display. He was isolated before the crowds. He was made a spectacle of. Here is the Son of God who created the very earth upon which they were standing, who is the one that gave them life and breath and all things. And yet he is the one that's being isolated and exposed and ridiculed before this crowd. And he was also isolated from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? But then I also believe it included that upon him was placed the judgment for our sin. All of the shame, for all of the sin that has been committed since the day that Adam and Eve first took a bite of that fruit, all the way down to the present day and on beyond us. That shame, that sin, the judgment for all of that was laid upon him. And it is because of the shame that he experienced on the cross that you and I tonight know the forgiveness of our sins and what it is like for us to be justified before God, to be treated as individuals who've never sinned. You and I share that privilege here tonight. And if we are ashamed of Jesus and of his words while we live here in the flesh on this earth, then one of the things that he tells us is that he is going to be ashamed of us on that day when he comes in his glory with all of his holy angels. However, if you look back at chapter 11 of Hebrews, there and specifically in verse 16, if we are not ashamed of him, if we are looking for that heavenly city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, as the writer tells us earlier on in that same chapter, then God will not be ashamed to be called our God and to welcome us into our eternal home. My question for you tonight is very simple. Are you ashamed of God? And are you living a life that has brought shame upon you? If either of your answers or your answers to either of those questions is yes, then there's something that must happen in your life if you are to enjoy eternal life with God. You must be willing to acknowledge that you are a sinner. You must be willing to acknowledge that there is shame in my life because of my sin. I bear the guilt of my sin, and I want that guilt, and I want that shame taken away, and I know that the only way that can happen is through the blood of Christ. And I am willing tonight, here, now, to confess His name before this body of believers. I want to repent of that sin, and the shame that has come with it, I want removed, and I know that I must be buried with Him in baptism. His blood must cleanse me. And if tonight that is something you must do, then I want to encourage you to do that. And if you are a child of God who is living a life that has brought shame back into your life, that can be forgiven, because the God we serve is a God who will forgive if you will seek His face and humbly repent of your sin. Tonight, if you need to respond to the invitation that our Lord extends to you, will you not come as together we stand and sing?